And he said, Young man, I say unto you, arise. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. In his autobiography, written late in his life, early American stalwart Benjamin Franklin described how he embarked on, in his own words, in his youth, the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. He said of this project, as I knew, or thought I knew, what was right and wrong, I did not see why I might not always do the one and avoid the other. Good luck to you, Dr. Franklin. But once he started, he learned quickly the task before him was more daunting than he realized. The passions, it seems, are hard to subdue. In order to do so, he devised for himself a method of mastering one of 12 different virtues in any given week. He thought by keeping his focus on just one virtue at a time, he might better attain his goal. At the urging of a Quaker friend of his, Dr. Franklin added the virtue humility as number 13 on his list. But it was humility where Dr. Franklin met his match. He said, I cannot boast of much success in acquiring the reality of this virtue, but I had a good deal with regard to the appearance of it. He devised for himself all kinds of rules to govern his manner of conversation in the company of others. In his youth, he was known to be rather direct, and he found himself gradually better to win his listeners over. But he ultimately concluded, in reality, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases. It is still alive and will peep out and show itself. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. I think Dr. Franklin has stumbled across the crux of our dilemma as human beings. It is interesting that he should struggle with this particular vice, it being, according to classical Christian tradition, the chief vice, the fount of all the others. Without mastering it, one merely gets good at putting on a pious show, as Dr. Franklin himself readily acknowledges. And while that might grease the gears of a polite society, it still leaves the interiority of our souls wanting of the most divine of virtues. Indeed, humility is the gateway to the divine presence itself. Without it, we are as lost to God's embrace as the worst of the heathen. We may have gained a polite world, but we will still have lost our souls. And what lasting beatitude can there be apart from the living God? Dr. Franklin, for his part, and by his own admission in his autobiography, attempted to master his list of virtues without recourse to religious sentiments. He affirmed the reality of a creator God, but not so much the God of the Bible. Franklin's God set the world to proper order and established boundaries and standards whereby we might strive to live in harmony with that order. But this God does not do much to help us attain to such heights. All such a God does is tower over us as we stumble on by our own inner stores of strength, becoming good perhaps at putting on shows, but only making a dent in the inward reality. But as both our readings tell us this morning, from the Old Testament and from the Gospel, our natures as human beings are in a far worse state than Dr. Franklin admitted, and we need far more help from the divine hand than he himself was willing to receive. He had a glimmering intuition, perhaps without his realizing, when he describes pride as alive in us. And such dragons cannot be merely locked up. They must be made dead if we are to have lasting victory over them. And here it is precisely where the biblical picture of human nature can help us. Here is where the God revealed in these biblical stories, whose power meets our real need, can help us. Because where there is no God who condescends to help those, help us where we really need it, there is no lasting progress in perfection. Where there is no cross, there is no real virtue. The two stories are from 1 Kings 17 and Luke 7. Beyond merely being two stories about the raising of dead boys by powerful prophets, the Luke story is clearly meant to mirror the 1 Kings story, with Jesus portrayed as a prophet in the line of Elijah, the most iconic prophet in Israel's history. In both stories, the mother of the boy is a widow. In both stories, the boy is her only child. In both stories, the hero first meets the woman at the gate of the town where she lives. In the King's narrative, we are given this detail in the verses which immediately precede today's lesson. In both stories, the hero is hailed at the end as a prophet. In Kings, by mention of every word from Elijah's mouth being true, verse 24, the test of a prophet's legitimacy according to Deuteronomy 17, and in Luke, by public acclamation, verse 16. Now, what's remarkable about both stories is that the recipient of the miracle is not exactly who you might think at first reading. Yes, the boy has his life returned to him in each, but in both cases, it is the plight of the mother which spurns on our hero's actions. In ancient Hebrew society, both in the days of Elijah and in the days of Jesus, a woman was dependent for her livelihood on the males of her family. With their respective husbands already dead and now also his only heir, the women of these stories are left alone and destitute, without support, and now without even access to their own ancestral land, which is secured only through the male line in ancient society. In both accounts, the hero responds initially to the woman's plight, and not merely to the tragedy of the boy's death on its own. And surely such divisive evidence of this reading is the fact that in both cases, the story's climax, when the raised child is, quote, delivered to his mother, verses 23 and 15, respectively. It is mom who was the beneficiary of these miracles. This, of course, reveals that Elijah and Jesus, as representatives of God himself, grieve with us in our grief. God himself expresses compassion through his earthly agents for that which ails us. But more than this, we see that in both cases, death is not just a tragedy inasmuch as it is the cessation of a life. It is also a tragedy in the extent to which it tears irreparable holes in the fabric of society as a whole. Death never just befalls individuals. It also upends the lives of those who live on. Those of you who have suffered loss in your families in this parish know very well, I think, what I mean. And here we begin to see a deeper layer in these stories, which gets us back to Dr. Franklin's failed project. Death itself is the biggest barrier to any lasting moral perfection. It stands over us as an immovable monument to our frailty, our failure, our hopelessly disordered nature. We are made for life. Our bodies are built to live. And yet we all die. And more than that, in these two stories, the death and subsequent rising of a human being serves as a metaphor for the seriousness of all our plight. Elijah is the prophet par excellence to the sin-hardened schismatic nation of Israel, severed at this point in the story from the kingdom of the heirs of King David, Judah centered in Jerusalem in the south. Elijah's ministry is one of abject failure, not for a lack of faithfulness on Elijah's part, but because the people to whom he is sent simply will not listen to him. Even after great signs and wonders, for those of you who think if God will just show up in power, then we will finally believe in him, even after great signs and wonders, Elijah is threatened with death and chased off. He asks God in his destitution, just take me now, for no one is left who confesses your name. to death and resurrection of this woman's son, and she is a Gentile to boot, functions within the larger narrative as a sign of the titanic feat of divine intervention that Israel really needs to turn from her ways and live. Likewise with Jesus, this story is part of an escalating drama, especially in Luke's gospel, which culminates in the people of God handing over their divinely appointed Savior to death on a cross. "Crucify him," they shout, as we know well in this parish every Holy Week. And yet their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah is really their rejection of their God himself, whose fullness dwells by mysterious providence in the flesh of Jesus. This is the culmination of Israel's entire history as a nation, the rejection of her God, her Creator, her Redeemer. Even after, in the life of Jesus, fantastic displays of mercy, patience, and healing grace. In both of these stories, the resurrection of the dead stands against a backdrop of willful unbelief and idolatrous rebellion. The restoration of life after death in both cases serves as a metaphor of the extent of transformation necessary for God's people to truly serve him. They don't just need to decide to live virtuous lives. They don't just need to pull themselves up by their moral bootstraps. They don't just need to ramp up a bit their discipline. Such an approach to virtue as this, with all respect to one of our great framers, Dr. Franklin, doesn't accurately size up the extent of our need presented to us in the Holy Scriptures. If this, Dr. Franklin's God, is the God you seek, friends, then he is a God without any need for a cross. The Christian story is not ultimately about learning to live a moral life. It is rather a story about how God, by his own power and initiative, makes the dead to be alive. Israel stands in throughout the scriptures, not only for herself, but for the whole human race. It is through them that God not only reveals himself to the human race, but presents to us all the dark reality of how bad our condition is and what he alone must and can do to fix it. Their rejection of God is not some evidence of the sin of Israel, but it is all of our rejection of God. Through episodes like the resurrection of these boys, God offers quite literal hints about what ails us and what he plans to do to treat us. He is going to slay the dragon who rages in each of our hearts by dying himself and our likeness. The parasite cannot live without the host. And then he will make our mortal natures to be immortal by rising to life again. And finally, having accomplished this great victory for us as only he could, he bids us all to come and die with him. When Jesus says that we cannot be his disciples unless we first take up our cross and die, this is the reality of which he speaks. There is no other way for the dragon that Dr. Franklin found living in our breasts to die other than to nail it to the cross of Jesus. He alone has the strength to slay it. And only by joining ourselves to him in his death can we possibly hope that he will for us. The call of Jesus to come and die is not extended to the would-be super saints only. It is not a track A plan for the St. Francis's and the St. Benedict's of the world, while an easier track B plan is laid out for the rest of us mere mortals. It is not only the elite whose old man is drowned in the waters of baptism. We all must pass through those waters to gain entry into Christ's church. We all must die with Jesus, and that is the central symbol of that rite. Because where there is no cross, there is no lasting goodness in us. But those same waters of the flood, divided as we enter into them to face the grave, are also the divided waters of the new creation. Just as Jesus passed from Good Friday to Easter Sunday, so we too, if we die with him, will pass from death to newness of life, the living dragon of sin in our hearts put to death forever. He must win the battle, and we must let him. Now, none of this is to deny that Christ calls us to righteousness of life. He surely does. It is merely to make clear on what terms he does so. Only by dying and rising with him can we hope to embark on the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. We don't give generously of our time and of our hard-earned money and live simply because that's what good, well-adjusted people do. We do so to put to death in our hearts the lie that wealth will keep us secure. We don't love our enemies and bless those who hate us because that's what good Stoic people do. We do so to put to death in our hearts the self-destructive need to avenge ourselves. We don't take time from our busy schedules to serve the needy because it's good for our communities that we give back. We do so to put to death the selfish impulse to look out only for number one. We don't fast and keep Sabbath because traditional piety because mom taught us to do it. We do so to put to death the cravings of our fallen flesh which deceive us and the relentless avarice of accomplishment and power which hollows out our souls. We don't confess our sins to one another and invite the scrutiny of accountability because integrity is good for business. We do it to put to death the crushing burden of concealing our real life behind happy faces and the insatiable lusting after the good opinions of mortal men. We don't study the scriptures and say our prayers because religion is good for society. We do so to put to death worldly patterns of thinking and desiring which draw our hearts from the love of God, and instead to renew our minds and set our gaze on things above. We don't come to worship to feed our God with propitiatory sacrifices, as if the cattle on a thousand hills aren't his to begin with, so that he might treat us kindly. We do so to put to death in us that voracious urge so common to all of us to earn our heavenly keep on our own, and instead to be fed by him with the bread of life. None of these things have power in themselves to make us perfect, but where they are united by faith to the cross of Jesus Christ. There the old man in us must go to die. In Jesus alone can the new man rise to life immortal. These deeds spring not from our innate power to reform ourselves. They are rather the halting steps of newborn babes, giving thanks to God for the life that they've been freely given. We do these things, friends, for love. Yes, because we love him, but most of all, because he first loved us and gave himself up for us. Because without the cross, there is no moral perfection. By Christ's death alone can we live, and by his rising to life again can we come to his glorious perfection. Amen.